Thank you very much, Franz. Very kind of you to introduce me like that. Franz is a very close friend of mine, too. Especially now after that introduction. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is life and light. We thank you, Father God, that you sent your Son Jesus as the incarnate word to us. We thank you for the tremendous amount of wisdom and understanding, Lord, that there is in your word. We thank you, Father God, that just like David, Lord, we know that if we keep our lives according to the word of God, we shall prosper and be blessed in all things, and our families are God, and we shall be pleasing to you. We thank you for that. Father God, we want to receive the word, open our hearts, and receive it this morning as seed in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy speaking about parenting very much and children. I think it's a very powerful topic because it's not just about little kids. Sonia's my wife of 15 years. Our oldest boy is 13. I only have another year and a half. Then he's going to be stronger than me. I'm running out of time. So I've got to do what I can do. The little one is 4. I'm missing them. I've now been gone from home for about 10 days. I look forward to going home tomorrow evening. Sonia and I have the privilege of doing the parenting course, reading and writing and presenting. Reading in terms of informing ourselves. Tremendous amount of very good information out there. My wife is an absolute natural mother. So those of you who know her would confirm that. And yet Sonia also likes to say, parenting doesn't come naturally. There's a lot of instinct that does come naturally and that you do have. But there also is a tremendous amount of information that one needs to acquire. So for those of you involved in parenting, having little kids or grandchildren or whatever, I really want to encourage you to read and to understand what happens. The developmental phases of children's lives are very important. And one of the most powerful things, can't really say that, there are so many very many powerful things about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. But one of the things that we have that is a great advantage, the Bible says, and it's a principle throughout Scripture, that by 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. And one of the big advantages of Christianity, if we want to call it that, is that we have the natural testimony backing up what God is saying. The Bible says first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. God is supernatural. And God and His Word is greater than nature. But God is not unnatural. And that's a very important point. There are many things that we can check simply against what is natural. We can look at the examples we have in nature, and there is so much. Romans 1 verse 18 says that, or following on from Romans 1 verse 18, Romans 1:20, around there, it says that the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen through creation. And that God's eternal character and nature is so clearly testified of in creation that no man will ever be innocent and say, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know what kind of God this God was. If you look at a hen gathering her chicks, there's a testimony of God in all of that. In all of nature there is this witness, because it's the same Spirit, the same Creator. And the things that are spoken to us through the Word of God, they don't contradict nature. They don't contradict creation. Creation is fallen in many ways, we understand that. But the good things of God, the eternal character and nature of God, can still be seen in creation. And the reason why I want to say that is I'm going to run this morning briefly through 5 maturity stages which each one of us goes through as a human being. I will probably tend to speak a bit in the male gender. The book that I read a couple of years ago and from which I've gleaned much of this information is called Living with Men, and it specifically deals with the male gender for the simple reason that males tend to mature less successfully than females. And the reason for this is one of our brothers betrayed us by admitting that all fetuses in the womb, all little babies, start female. And then the testosterone wash comes at some stage through the womb, and it damages the fetus's brain, turning it into a male. Okay, now at least I've got 50% buy-in. This is a check. If you say that, then you've immediately got 50% support from your audience for your doctrines. Anyway. Well, the simple reality is the communication between the left and the right lobe in the male creature is less vivid. So the emotions that generate in the right brain and want to rush through the skull and go throughout like a squash, like a golf ball in a squash court. It wants to run up and down like that. With a male, it struggles to get into the left side of his brain. And the males are more able to block out their feelings. It's just a fact. And because they have got a greater ability to squash the emotions, it leads to the fact that they don't deal with things. They're less inclined to sit and cry, because when the girls cry, it's very good. It's very therapeutic to cry. The girls like crying. I've noticed that over the years. Whenever there's a really good party, a really good ministry session, they all are in tears. And then a little bit of chocolate cake afterwards, and then the problems are all solved. And it is surprising what the girls can survive in terms of pain and abuse just with a little bit of crying and a bit of chocolate cake. And then they're just fine. But the guys don't have those things. And so unfortunately, we've got more work in growing up men. And it's important that we understand that for those of us who are parents of little kids and for those of us who are still busy growing up ourselves, like myself. It's all a process. We're all on the way. None of us have arrived. I just want to quickly read. So having laid that foundation, I'm going to speak a lot about natural examples, but you will see every so often I will just refer to the spiritual parallel, and it is very profound. And therefore, I'm going to be speaking on parenting, and at the same time, the word will be touching our hearts on a whole number of levels. And I really trust God to identify inside of us blockages, things that prevent us from being able to relate freely to other people without insecurity, without competitiveness, without malice, whatever, and at the same time, the free and open relationship towards the Lord. I just want to read quickly from 1 John 2, verse 12. Apostle John speaking. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Three instances of maturity are described here. Little children, young men, and fathers. Now the simple reality is as we grow up, we go through five very distinct maturity phases. And I'll be dealing with that briefly. The first one is infant, 0 to 4. And the reality is an infant cannot look after itself. An infant cannot look after anybody. It can't feed itself. It can't make itself happy. It can't return its mind, its soul, to a state of joy, happiness. The infant can be very joyful and very happy, but when something bothers the infant or perturbs the infant or overwhelms the infant, it doesn't have the ability to return to joy. It's completely dependent on, primarily in the early days, its mother. The father also plays a role, but in the early stages, it is predominantly the mother. And it's very much unconditional love and unconditional. There's no conditions. There's no conditionality for an infant. It can do whatever it likes, whenever it likes. The parents are simply going to respond and solve the problem. That's infant. A boy or a child is the age bracket 4 to 12. And in that age bracket, the boy is supposed to learn to look after one person, himself. He's supposed to be able to manage his own anger, his own fears, his own depression, feed himself, clothe himself, make his own bed, walk to school, do his homework. Okay, who of you are parents? Okay, it's hard work. He needs a father, a mother and a father to guide him into those things. Because left to his own devices, he won't do that. He's not going to be inclined to engage in those things. But a boy or a child learns to look after one person, to make one person happy, himself. Okay? Important term that I'm going to use is the term age appropriate. Okay? It is age appropriate to expect your 5-year-old to stop crying, sit down, and tell you what's wrong. Maybe 5 is young, 7. Your 7-year-old is supposed to be able to sit down, get through the tears, tell you what's wrong, actually verbalize the solution itself, and then get happy again, return to joy. Okay? What is not age appropriate, for example, is to expect your 10-year-old to listen to mom's divorce case, to make mom happy. Mom has got a bad marriage. She's depressed. Now she comes and she says this information with the child. That is not age appropriate. Violates that child. Not good. Okay. So the child, the boy, will learn to look after one person itself. Then the young man, as we see in the scripture here, young men are very strong. That's their characteristic. Which means they want to go and overcome things. They want to go and do things. We'll deal with that now. Then the next stage of maturity which you reach is once you've been a successful adult, most often, we get married and then we have children. And then when the children come, you enter into the next reality, which is parenting or fatherhood. And then once your children have grown up and they leave home, you become a grandfather or an elder. Which means you are now supposed to be the type of person that actually has got the capacity to be a father to the fatherless, to be able to really engage in the lives of people who are very destitute and have not been taught the skills, and to be able to walk a path with them. Now, I just want to take a little aside. God, in His incredible wisdom, there is so much that is very spiritual and at the same time very natural, because as I said, God is supernatural, but God is not unnatural. Now, I just want to explain something quickly about what we call the term overwhelmed. Very important term. Our brains are incredibly complex, okay? And that's the one thing that I learned. I've been involved in parenting for 12 years now, but one of the most significant understandings, revelations that I have been going through in the last 3 years is the tremendous complexity that the brain is. This machine up here is phenomenally complex. It's incredible. Albert Einstein said the brain is a machine. Only a ghost can operate. It's a tremendous thing that the Lord put inside of us. And there is so much of our personality, so much of our characteristics, so much of who we are supposed to be as children of God, as created in the image of God, and as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit, which actually has got physiological, measurable activities in the brain. And the Lord made it like that on purpose. So when you deal with a child, on the one hand, it's a spirit. But on the other hand, there is this tremendously complex little thing in the skull called the brain. And this thing is there sussing out this world And learning, all the time learning. Children learn all the time. 35% of an infant's brain is dedicated to copying. So they are so committed to learning and to copying what we do and to become like we do. And that's why it is so important that we as parents do and teach the little ones the right things. What language does your child speak? The language you speak. What food does your child eat? The food you eat. And how does your child handle its temper? Huh? Okay. Monkey see, monkey do. Profound principle. Very spiritual principle. Huh? Monkey see, monkey do. To know how spiritual it is, the Bible says that as we behold Christ, we are transformed from glory to glory into the same image. As you see Christ, you are transformed into the image of Christ. That's how profound it is. And that is the purpose of worship. It's the purpose of preaching. It's to show Christ. And what happens when we show Christ? When we see Christ, we become like Christ. But if we see a twisted Christ, if we see a murky Christ, it influences what we experience. Now, to get back to the mechanics of the brain, just a quick little aside. If you are living in the Stone Age and you are walking through the veld and a lion jumps up from behind the bush and it roars, are you supposed to experience peace and joy? No. You are supposed to experience shock, horror, and terror. Okay? It's for your own benefit that you don't experience peace and joy right now. Okay? And your body, in its incredible complexity, the brain, the eyes, recognize this thing and send a signal to the back of the brain for information. But in some cases, when it's a shock response, there's a short circuit from the eyes and it actually goes directly to the adrenaline glands. And the brain actually starts injecting the hypothalamus and the various aspects of the brain start injecting the adrenaline and the serotonin and the stress hormones into the blood. And sometimes you will see, if you walk through the garden and you walk across a hose pipe, you will jump up in fright, and halfway while you're already floating up into the air from this pulse that your muscles gave, your brain tells you it's not a snake, it's a hose pipe. And oops, you land and you relax and you walk on. That's brain function. Recognizing that thing is that your initial response is it could be a snake jump, and then your brain actually spends time, not a lot, recognizing that thing. Okay, but now what happens is that is also called the fight or flight syndrome. Okay, you are overwhelmed, but the reason that you are overwhelmed is because you are now motivated to solve the problem. Okay, and in fact, you also now have got energy and strength to return to joy, right? But you're going to return to joy either by killing that lion or by running faster than that lion. But either way, it's going to take some superhuman effort now, okay? And so what happens is, let's say you choose the option to run. You run away from that lion, you jump into the tree. Now you're sitting in the tree and you are looking down and you see that lion roaring down there. Okay, you've now returned to joy. You look at that lion and you've got such a sense of joy because you are alive, okay? The other thing that's very important is that your body has actually used the adrenaline and it's actually used the serotonin, the stress hormones. It's neurochemicals that are in your body and in your brain, and your body's actually used that. And now it is out of your system, and because you've sweated and worked and the muscles have worked, it's consumed the adrenaline, and the body, the muscles, have released a thing called endorphins. We know the name. Endorphins are drugs. It's related to morphine, and it's a natural happy hormone or happy neurochemical in your body that actually causes you to feel happy. And that feeling of satisfaction that you get when you walk out of the gym, or after you've jogged, when you just finished with jogging, that happy sensation that you get, that is literally the physiological definition of joy. because you actually feel satisfied, you feel happy. Okay? Now that state of happiness is actually the state that God wants us to live in. Is that amazing? God wants us to live like that. God wants us to be joyful. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And God wants us to experience this and to walk in this state of joy. Okay, so let's see. Who's got 10% joy on average throughout the day? 10. 20%. Who wants more joy? And who wants more strength that is flows out of this joy? Strength means the ability to deal with difficult situations at work, at home, in your nation, whatever. Okay, so now parenting, on the one hand, people would think that parenting is about raising good citizens who've got good manners and they don't embarrass you in front of the neighbors. Okay, and so you are going to bash them, squash them, crush them, force them, bribe them, threaten them, whatever, by their obedience or whatever you're going to do. But what you want to do is you want to make good citizens out of them. And when mom is at the till, at the checkout, next to the sweet stand, that she doesn't get embarrassed by a three-year-old that carries on like a demon and freaks out everybody, and by the way, also then perturbs everybody else, and everybody else's joy also now fails. The whole environment, the joy starts failing. The neighbor's joy fail, mom's joy fails. So I think it's quite profound that parenting is this process of us raising up human beings in the image of God that can live in a state of joy, that are actually pleasant people. Because the other thing is, do you want to be in the presence of somebody who is joyful or somebody who has lost their joy? That's such a horrible reality, is that the Bible says those who have, to them more will be given, and those, and he who doesn't have, even the little bit that he has will be taken away from him. Now the fact is, the joyful and happy person, people actually want to come to that person, and that isn't going to increase his state of joy, his joy. And the unhappy person, the depressed person, the fearful person, this is a terrible thing to say, and we all have this to some extent in our lives, that we are not that joyful, happy, friendly, engaging, warm person that we want to be and that others will be drawn to. Who of us wants to be more joyful and wants to have a bigger, more profound impact on the human beings around you? You want your presence to rearrange the other guy's emotions like a magnet rearranges iron filings. Who wants that? It's called the blessing. It's called the glory. It's the presence of God. It's how God wants all of us to relate and how he wants us to relate to one another. So now, under these definitions, parenting is not just about making the little ones obey or teaching them to behave in public. It's actually raising up whole, profound human beings that will glorify God and will naturally, without undue effort, there will be effort, but not undue effort, carry the presence of God into the world and will naturally make the kingdom come. And people, this is so important. And I sort of want to jump now to a very important point. What would you say was the single most important thing in Jesus' life? Hands down, the thing that he spoke about with the greatest passion, the thing that he got the angriest, the upsetest about, the thing that really was closest to Jesus' heart, that he really engaged, that he really sought. Sort of? The Father. Jesus, I use the word obsessed with respect. It's not a good word. But if you look at Jesus, if there was one thing that Jesus was fanatical about, he would take no nonsense. He would have nobody stand in his way on that matter. And therefore it pertains to the kingdom. It is the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus has got this incredible desire to introduce the disciples to the Father. If you read John 13, 14, 15 to 17, it's this, the most powerful prayers ever prayed on this earth is Jesus speaking to his Father about his desire to introduce us to the Father, to restore us to the Father, to see us, make them one, O God, as you and I were one. Glorify them with the glory that I had with you before. But the important thing is that Jesus had been sent on a mission by the Father to bring us to the Father. And the things that Jesus gets really worked up about is when people defile the Father's house or the Father's name. If they say ugly things about Jesus, it doesn't bother him. He actually doesn't get perturbed when they say terrible things about him. But when they speak badly about the Father, or when they have got the merchants in his Father's house, that is, and people, that is once again how we have all been wired. We all have this incredible need, longing, and the most central part of our lives is to understand that we are loved by the Father. To know the Father, to love the Father, and to be loved by the Father. To understand this thing and to walk in this thing. Jesus stands at one point with the disciples and they say to him, many stories, but Peter stands up and says, now we know that you are the Messiah and that you know all things. And Jesus laughs, he looks at Jesus, he looks at Peter, he says, do you now believe? I tell you, before this evening is over, you will have all have forsaken me. But he says, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And then he says, in this world you will have tribulation, in me you have peace. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is before being crucified. I have overcome the world. What does Jesus mean when he says he's overcome the world? It means he only cares what the Father thinks. All the glory, all the glamour, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Next verse from what I read. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. People, this lust, greed, whole thing is exactly designed to bring us to the opposite than to the love of the Father. I just want to say one thing. God made the sun, okay, and he made sex. He made everything out there. He made the sunrise. He made all the diamonds and all the gold. Heaven is paved with gold and silver. God is not poor, doesn't care for poverty, doesn't understand poverty. God has got more wealth than you have any way of believing or thinking or imagining, and can create more if he desires so. And obviously, material things like gold and diamonds can hardly satisfy him. What he's interested in is people, relationship, experiences. That those are the things that really work for God. Because, I mean, gold, like gold is like, what's gold to him? He can just make some heaps of it if that's what it takes, you know. What he wants is life. That's what he wants to give to us. And that's what Satan wants to rob us from. So I'm not preaching poverty. I'm not preaching not being successful and achieving, by no means. But I am saying that there's this insidious thing that wants to suck us so that we start doing those things for the wrong reason, and here is the issue. All Satan wants is for us to find our identity in stuff. Then he's fine. No matter how much of it you have. If your identity lies in stuff, okay, you must edit this out. Then you're stuffed. Okay. And that's it. God is love. That's it. It's not so much about sentimental affection or whatever. It's about this rootedness, this thing. Now, parenting is a shortcut. Parenting is the easiest course, the most direct little line for you to take your kiddies to a life where they live like Jesus. They just peacefully walk through the world, do miracles, create wealth, make glory, look at the persecutors, say to them, you would have no power. When Pilate wants to crucify Jesus, what does he say to him? You would have no authority if it had not been given to you by my Father. And then Pilate wanted water to wash his hands. Pilatus had a fright that day. And he was never the same after that. Couldn't sleep. Bible even mentions the fact that Pilate had a panic attack that day. Anyway, because he had walked into real power. That day Pilate saw what power looks like. And it wasn't what he was used to. But it's what Jesus had been rooted in. In your presence is fullness of joy. Okay? Eternal pleasures at your right hand forevermore. And then the joy of the Lord is my strength. So now do you see that Jesus, despite having been flogged badly, to pieces in fact, had not lost his joy. Because he had not lost his strength. The Bible says Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, despised the cross and endured the shame. His ability to go through the crucifixion was related to his state of joy. His understanding. And what is joy? Joy is to be eyeball to eyeball with the Father. With the Father glowing inside of you and you seeing the Father eyeball to eyeball. Go home and see how long you can look your wife or any other human in the eyes. We can't do it for very long. It's too intense. Looking another person in the eye is overwhelming. It overwhelms the brain because it loads the brain with joy if it's done correctly, literally. And you can't do it. You're gonna look away after a while. You're going to find some excuse. Oh, there's something in my eye. You can't do that for too long. Okay? Now think about all the face-to-face scriptures in Bible. That's where Jesus gains his strength from. Now parenting is God is a God of process. God is a God of seed principle. God is a God who starts things small and then he grows them. That's how he works. Just about everything, including the kingdom of God, including Jesus himself, starts small and grows. God likes that. But now, God obviously wants this thing to grow healthy and correctly. And that is our role, our sovereign, holy, call, duty, privilege, power, honor as parents, is to grow the little ones, to protect the little ones, to make sure that the little ones get what they need and that they get exactly what they need when they need it and in the right way so that they can grow. It is so precious to God. In that is what we see, Jesus' affection for children, Jesus dealing with children, Jesus' desire to protect the children, and Jesus' terrible things which he says about people who cause the little ones to stumble. Better for you to have a millstone bound around your neck and to be thrown into the deepest part of the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. Because I think we can understand what a devastation, what an unspeakable thing it is when an adult causes a little one to stumble or fails to provide for the little one what he needs. Okay, so that's basically my introduction. So now I will start with my message here. Anyway, a little baby is born with no self-control and a little baby gets overwhelmed at everything. The reason is clear. There's a purpose in that. The reason why God has stripped away self-control, stripped away image, stripped away glory, stripped away power, the baby comes with none of that. It comes as vulnerable and as naked as it can. Emotionally and spiritually more naked than physically. Why? Because in that vulnerability is the greatest ability to receive love, affection, and to be rooted in it. Because love and affection is intimate and vulnerable. And if you've got armor plating and a helmet and you stink and it's all, you know what, it's just so much more difficult to get to your heart then if you are just lying there in swaddling cloths, you cannot feed yourself, you cannot clean yourself. So now what happens with the baby is everything in the baby's life, for the baby, it's got the same intensity as the lion has for you when you're walking in the bush. The baby's overwhelmed. Have you noticed? They get overwhelmed all the time with everything, to the point of it being irritating. And now, after a while, the parents get overwhelmed. Huh? Who have you been overwhelmed? When the little one gets overwhelmed, then you also get overwhelmed. Okay? I get overwhelmed quite quickly. Mothers have got a much greater ability to endure without getting overwhelmed, but we've all got our threshold. So one must use your brain, know what's going on, and solve the problems. The purpose of the baby being overwhelmed all the time is because God in His wisdom knows what must happen is that the mother must come swooping in. It can also be the father, but naturally speaking, it will be, especially in the first 2 months, 3 months, 2 weeks, whatever, it will be primarily the mother. The mother comes swooping in, and the mother is able to go into that little one's world, understand the problems, and fix them, magically fix them. The mother knows how to take loneliness away. The mother knows how to take hunger away. The mother knows how to take wetness away. The mother knows how to solve all those problems. And it's not very long until the baby returns to joy and gets happy, the state in which God wants it. And now what does the baby learn? Hunger has come and threatened my joy, but my joy has been restored. So the baby is getting strong. Okay? How many people do you know that when hunger comes, they're not strong, they can't resist it? Hunger overwhelms them all the time. Okay. Now what happens is loneliness comes. The baby's lonely. It's just a normal human emotion. It occurs. Bonk. The baby suddenly feels lonely. Mommy walks out the door. The baby interprets this as bad. And the baby's lonely. And the baby is overwhelmed. And the baby switches on the alarm. People, people, people. To tell you honestly what the baby does, it does a very profound thing. It cries. Okay, but we can just call it something else, and that is the baby cries out. The baby, in its own broken inability to speak, is asking for help. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, you have not because you ask not. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. Profound? Very profound. I've preached this 100 times, maybe. I still get goosebumps. It's profound. You have no idea how profound this is. You have no idea that Jesus says, ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. God is not a pervert. God does not give you a stomach and then doesn't give you food. God does not give you eyes and then gives you nothing to look at. All those cravings inside of us, they can turn into lust, they can turn into obsessions, they can turn into sins. But in the original form, they are of God. They are given to make life exciting and eating. I mean, eating. Why do we get hungry and we get so animated with eating? Because it's an amazing experience. It is a profound emotional experience to sit down and eat. Later on, the sex drive and the whole sexual interaction and sexuality and husband and wife and romance, all of that comes. Why did God create that? He could have made us like the flowers. The pollen just goes in the air and the little ones come. Because this is so flippin' nice. This is so rewarding, so exciting. Because that's the life God wants us to live. But now, obviously, the more powerful the gratification is, the more powerful the emotion is, the more powerful the whole experience is, the more important it is that we don't get overwhelmed and that we have got the strength to control that thing. And that is what parenting is all about, is to teach the little ones in age-appropriate little steps how to rule over their turmoil, their overwhelmedness, how to return to joy, and how to satisfy their desires and their needs appropriately. But I just want to get back to now to the notion that the baby is crying out, and it's God's intention that the parents hear. It's so important. When you cry, the Father hears, and the Father comes and solves your problem. Okay. Now, for the little one, everything is a major issue, and the mother must fix everything. Loneliness, hunger, wetness, anything. But obviously, as the little one grows, it develops. It watches the mother. Monkey see, monkey do. This nappy thing has happened many times now. And you know what? I'm still alive. I never really died. My mother somehow managed to solve this problem. You know what? This nappy thing isn't half as, it's not half as traumatic as you think. What used to be the end of the world, look at the baby's response. It thinks it's going to die. And then it doesn't die. And the baby learns. Profound? Okay. It's obviously important that the mother must be there. If the mother is absent for some reason, whatever reason, she's dead, she's on drugs, or she's not home, people, then what happens to the baby? The baby screams, and its cries are not heard. Devastation par excellence, never to be rectified. They say if a little one sits in the cot and the mother's on drugs, lying in her vomit in the room next door and never comes, the little one becomes a psychopath. The ability to ask and receive and return to joy dies permanently. And strange mechanisms start working in that little brain. The problem is, it happens in the subconscious. Psychologists can write books like that. It's in the subconscious. The baby doesn't know that. So when that baby grows up and it becomes a pedophile or a serial killer, then everybody says, everybody's spooked and everybody's weird, and nobody knows what's cooking. But the fact is that that fundamental need was not met. People, it's disaster. The little ones out there are suffering. And when they grow up, they become monsters. And we hate them because they're monsters, and on the one hand, they are the greatest victims ever on the face of this earth. But I don't want to dwell on that too much. I just want you to understand you must be there for your baby. And I do want you to understand that if for some reason these things didn't happen, then you need to go. When I'm overwhelmed, I will go to the rock that is higher than I. You must go to God with these devastations. Only thing that's going to solve it. Sex, money, power, glory, honor won't fix it. You need eyeball to eyeball adoration that says, you are okay. I love you. How many times? Plenty times. If it's done properly for a little one in the cot, 2 years is more than enough. My wife is an orphan. Her parents died when she was 10. But Sonia's father loved her. Looked her in the eye and told her, you are amazing. And Sonia's got less hang-ups than any one of us in this room. She's a more whole, balanced, sound person. Despite the fact that her parents were gone when she was 10. Ask Franz. My parents, a long time ago, told me if there's any problems in this marriage, they know whose fault it is. It won't be Sonia's. And Sonia's saving grace is that her father really loved her. And he told her so, and he looked her in the eyes. He was there as long as he could have been. But especially in the early days. It does make a difference to get these things in the early days, especially when there are no layers, no veneer, no mannerisms, no glory, no strange cloth code, funny music, stuff to try and create an artificial sense of identity. Because of the emptiness inside. That's what parenting is about, people. It's not about obedient kiddies. Yes, the children must obey. We'll get to that. Make no mistake. The children must obey. But why I'm laying this foundation is so that you understand obedient children is not a convenient, nice to have, you're a lucky parent, you've got obedient kids. No. it is very important that at the right time, Winston Churchill said during the war, saying that you are doing your best isn't good enough. You must succeed at what is necessary. Okay? And when it comes to certain of these milestones, you've got to get it right. You must just get it done. Okay, so now the little one, 0 to 4, grows up. A child gets weaned when it's 4, which basically means, in one sense, the boy gets handed over into his father's world. After 4, he's much more inclined to engage in his father's world. It's not a fixed date. And the father is supposed to obviously be all along, make no mistake, very much so. From the cot all along, the father is there. But the primary affection is towards the mother. I mean, Stefan will tell me straight that he loves Sonia more than he loves me. And that's like unashamed. And it's not, I must just deal with it. It's like absolutely no, it's just like, sorry for you. You'll tell me he loves me 100, but he loves Sonia 100,000. And I just have to deal with it. But anyway, okay, but now the one thing is, there are many lessons in, there are many things in the Bible written to parents, instructions to parents. Lots of instructions written to pastors, instructions written to elders, instructions written to wives, instructions written to husbands, instructions written to everybody you want to think about. For children, only one thing is ever said throughout all of Scripture. Only one thing. Only one thing. Nothing. No complicated stuff. Only one thing. What's that? Children, obey your parents. They don't even have to honor you. That comes later. Honoring is too spooky, complicated, and multifaceted. Honor is, all they have to do is obey. How often must they obey? Every time. How long must it take to obey? Must obey immediately. It's very easy. It's easy. If you lay the foundation of affection and you are there, if you are away, you don't have grip on that kid. I can't go to the children on the street or the orphans on the street and expect them to obey me. They will not obey me. There's nothing I can do to get them to obey me. But my own little ones that I brought up in my house with my hand, personally, they're mine. They obey me. And they must obey me. Because in that sense, I represent God to them. And by listening to me, their lives are saved. Okay. Now, the one thing I just want to add to obedience, this is an instruction to parents once again, not to the children. The Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Your instructions and your expectations of your child must be age appropriate, okay? You cannot expect a 3-year-old to pay rent, okay? But the 25-year-old must pay rent. And it's just about equally criminal to not make him pay rent. Okay, it's age appropriate, and life changes. You know, we like to talk about unconditional love, and we can debate that for a while. But the one thing I want to tell you, for the baby in the cot, everything, it feels unconditional. It is unconditional, and it feels unconditional. For your 10-year-old, if the little one, I don't know what poof, is not a good word, poof. Do you know what poof means? Poo-poo, okay. If your little one, if your 2-year-old makes a poof in the passage, what do? You smile, you laugh, and you clean it up. And if your 15-year-old makes a poof in the passage, there's hell to pay. Do you love the 15-year-old less? No. You probably love it more because you've been spending so much time with it. But there's hell to pay now. It's not age-appropriate behavior. Sorry. When you were 2, you had no self-control. Now you are 15. This is not going to happen again. Okay? Now, for the little one, The one thing about a little one is memory only starts working properly at age 3. The ability to reason, the ability, the physiological, the mental process, the grip between the left and the right brain that is able to control emotions through reason or emotions through memory. Last time, when the little one is hungry, what does it do? It screams. When the six-year-old is hungry, what does it do? It walks to the fridge and gets food. Why? Because it remembers. And it can use the left side of the brain to control the right side of the brain and say to those hunger pains, chill, we'll sort you out now, just hang on, we are walking to the kitchen, take it easy, get the food. Okay? Three-year-old, it does not exist. You cannot reason with a three-year-old. It's not there. The three-year-old, for example, cannot comprehend negative instructions. Don't kick the dog. The brain doesn't understand don't. It does not understand the negative instruction. You must say, walk away from the dog. You mustn't say to the three-year-old, don't play in the street. You must say to the three-year-old, walk onto the pavement. The little one literally hears, walk street. And then he does that. And then the mother goes ballistic. Then the mother goes utterly hysterical. I'm telling you, it's confusing. It's really confusing because the little one does not comprehend the information. But you know what it picks up on? Tone of voice. A three-year-old, a two-year-old processes very, very little information. It processes tone of voice. A one-year-old, how much information does a one-year-old process? Null. What does it process? Tone of voice. Okay? Now, sometimes you get infant behavior in your marriage because the spouse interprets only tone of voice and not information. Okay? That's infant behavior at the age of 25 or 30. You can still have infant behavior because the other one is more interested in your tone of voice than in the information. Tone of voice remains important. I'm not saying it doesn't play a role, but I'm just saying, little one, the little one does not understand. So I'm telling you, it is much more traumatic and damaging to yell and scream at a little one than simply to spank it. If your little one does not do what you say, and I'm talking about age-appropriate black and white instructions, for a three-year-old, it is never going to go beyond pick up your doll and put it in the box. What happens if it doesn't obey? Dan is het nog. Okay? Then it's night. Then, like Judas Iscariot, it says, and Judas Iscariot went out, and it was night. Okay? Then you must use a powerful gift that God has given us. It has been abused throughout the ages. We must not abuse it, but we must use it. It is called pain. It is pain goes directly to the brain. There are PhDs, I'm serious, what they call the reward circuitry and the punishment circuitry in the brain. Reward circuitry, I'm hungry, I stick something in my mouth, the hunger goes away, praise God, and I remember the process. Pain circuitry, I see an interesting little orange thing on top of the candle, I stick my hand into it, it is not good. And I remember, and I don't do it again. People, the little ones are so primitive. There's no complexity in them. There's no guile in them. If they don't think about the complicated stuff. All they know is, mommy said, pick up the doll. I didn't pick up the doll, and the pain circuitry kicked in. Next time mommy says, pick up the doll, you don't think about it, you just pick up the doll. I don't know if this sounds primitive to you. I don't think if it knows it sounds abusive. Please remember all the other things I've said. We are laying a foundation of affection and care and kindness and sacrificial love, which costs you, like my father reckons, it costs you half. He reckons if we never had us, he'd had twice as much in the trust fund right now. Having had us cost him about half. So it costs you plenty. Right? That's good. It's fine. It's godly. But the one thing that that little one does, it listens immediately. Now, the other thing which I want to tell you, it's, don't get me wrong on this. So maybe I shouldn't say it, but it's so much like Pavlov's dogs. You must just get the stimulus and response thing working all the time. I don't yell. I don't yell at my children. I never yell at my children. I just say, no, we're not having sweets today. Switch off the television. I'll even say, switch it off, please. Stufu, sit for Papa the TV off. Friendly, nice tone of voice, everything. Guess what he does? He gets up and he switches the television off. He doesn't negotiate, he doesn't nag, he doesn't whine, because I won't countenance it. Because it's not to his benefit to now get involved in whining, and because the little brain, firstly, can hardly process it. Having said that, sex, drugs, guns, alcohol, whatever. At age 13, he can have anything he likes. I'll talk. I'll still have some form of influence over my 13-year-old. And I will talk to him about these things. But I will not forbid sex or drugs at the age of 13. Okay. So please understand how important it is that you must make him listen when he's small. Now, I know lots of people who want to hit their kids with hose pipes when they're 14 and they're on drugs. But when they're four, then they don't want to get, no, that's too brutal, it's not good. It's not appropriate. People, you are deceived, and you, in Afrikaans, sorry for all the Afrikaans, you pluck a lot for your eie gat. Okay, you are picking a cane for your own butt. You will bleed and suffer. Okay, and there's a good other saying, as you dumb is, you suffer. If you are stupid, you will suffer. I'm telling you what, the little one must obey the parents. This is not a debate. This is not a democracy. And when he's 13 years old, and puberty kicks in, and he becomes what the Bible calls a young man, he is supposed to have the moral governance sorted out in his little brain, because you are not going to control those hormones and those things that are coming into his blood now with any external form of control. Ask the world out there. See them, how they are trying to control the teenagers and how difficult and traumatic these things are. So people, little one can't look after itself. Unconditional care. Middle child, a child learns to look after itself. Involvement and nurture from the fathers, from the parents, involvement. This is age appropriate. Do that. Don't do that. It needs an involved parent. Then young man learns to look after two people. 50-50 relationships, peer relationships. When you go into business, you must make money, but the other guy must also make money. Okay, you can't be the only guy making money. In your marriage, you can't be the only one talking. In your marriage, you can't be the only one having fun. You can't always eat in the restaurant you like, okay? If you're 2 years old, everybody goes to where you want to go. But if you are married, it's 50-50, at least. Both parties will, in fact, have learned to honor the other and actually want to give more to the other than what they receive. When you become a parent, you are on the opposite side of when you are an infant. You are going to sacrifice everything, give everything. You are going to give unconditionally and receive nothing in return except the pleasure of giving life, which for a parent is very fulfilling. For an infant, giving life is not fulfilling. That's why they don't want to share their toys. There's no fulfillment. There's no pleasure for an infant in giving his toy to the other one. They don't want to do it, okay? So people who don't want to give life, it's infant behavior, even though they may be 30 years old or whatever. But a parent, if you've achieved real parenthood, yeah, you enjoy giving life. And then you become an elder when your little ones grow up and they leave, and that's when you are like Nelson Mandela. You are able to make a massive contribution towards society at large, and you are able to father the fatherless. So, People parenting, yeah, I hope you enjoyed this. I hope you understand it's not just a simple set of methodology, a simple methodology to achieve certain outcomes. This is a much broader understanding and responsibility-based thing, but at the same time, it also addresses so many of the things in our own hearts. In terms of if you were that little one that cried, and your prayers were not heard because mommy was working or daddy wasn't there or whatever, then those are things that are going to impact you for the rest of your life, because those things, there's a reason why it happens with the infant. It's in the inside, and it actually resides in the subconscious. This sneaky suspicion that God is not good. This terrible fear on the inside that maybe God doesn't love you. Versus the little one who had his needs met. And he's just got this incredible conviction that God actually really likes him, probably more than the others. Can't do anything about that. But he goes through life with that in his eye. He actually really thinks God really likes me. You know, and there's nothing, it's not conceited. It's a pure, honest assurance. And you know what it does? It draws people to you. When you've got that conviction of the love of the Father, it's not an egotistical thing. That's not what Gaddafi's got. It's not what Gaddafi's got. Mandela's got some of it. That magic. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your incredible wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus, for giving us the power and the strength, Lord, to come back to you, Lord, and to live the quality of life, the life that you have given to us, Lord, and to be life-giving to those around us. Father God, we just want to pray, Lord, and we want to bring our hearts before you, Lord God. There are so many things, Lord, that we know in our own lives are not right. And Father God, we just want to bring them before you by the Holy Spirit and ask, oh God, thank you that you are the eternal Father. Thank you that you are that same incredible eternal Father. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that you will by your Holy Spirit work in each one of our hearts, that we may be rooted and established, Lord, in the depth of that love, that we may indeed, as Paul says, learn to comprehend the width and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. And that we will become those people, Father God, who really fundamentally believe and understand that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We bless you for this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.